Okay, if you would have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 21. And if you've got one of the red church Bibles, it's on page 989, I believe. Okay, let's just pray for ourselves before we read God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we're allowed to read it and print it and share it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, and we pray, Lord, that each of us would apply it to our own lives, and so that we would live lives as individuals, but as members of this church and other churches, that we would live lives that are glorifying to you. So our Father, we pray again that your name would be glorified in what we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Matthew 21 then, from verse 12. This is what Matthew records. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. When I was a boy at Sunday school, being taught about the life of the Lord Jesus, I remember very well some of the words that were used to describe him. The adjectives that were used were things like gentle and kind and loving and meek and mild. In fact, one of the earliest memories I have is being taught a prayer that started with the line, Jesus tender, meek and mild, look upon this little child. I'm sure some of you have the same memory. They are, of course, correct. They all truly describe some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ very, very well. So it may come as a bit of a surprise to some when we read what we have just read in Matthew 21. And it's also recorded in Mark 11 and Luke 19, by the way. When Jesus cleared the temple. And when we read about him, as we do here, displaying righteous anger and using physical force to highlight something that was being done wrong. It may cause some to remark that this is not the Jesus I was told about. What is also relevant is that this was the second time he did this. The passage Nigel read for us earlier is from John chapter 2. He should have read a few verses more than he did, actually, but I told him the wrong verses. But it records in John 2 a very similar incident that didn't happen at the end of Jesus' ministry like this one we've just read about, but at the very beginning. Now, some skeptics have said that it was the same event that Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded. It's just that John, for thematic reasons, put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry rather than at the end. Well, all Bible-believing students that I have come across consider these to be two similar yet separate events. Jesus did clear the temple on two separate occasions, probably 3 years apart, once at the beginning of his ministry and again at the very end. And together, the two events, they kind of frame the ministry of Jesus rather like two bookends do. Now, if we were to think about the great miracles that Jesus did, we probably wouldn't list the clearing of the temple that we've just read about among them. After all, no one was raised from the dead. No one was healed, not until after he had cleared the place, at least. There was no feeding of thousands of hungry people. There was no calming of any storm. Yet what happened here was a great miracle. Now, for us to appreciate how much of a miracle this was, perhaps we need to have some kind of physical scale, some kind of understanding of the physical scale of the temple in Jerusalem. Herod's temple, as it was called then, covered a huge area. In the middle was the main structure, which included the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Next to that was the holy place, which was only accessible by the priests and the Levites. Next to that was the area where the altar was, where the sacrifices happened. And adjacent to that was the court of the women, where Jewish women were allowed to go and worship. But there were many thousands of people who were non-Jews, they were Gentiles, who had adopted the religious practices of Judaism for a number of different reasons. And they also would go to the temple for worship and would have sacrifices made on their behalf, particularly at this time of year that we're talking about, at the Passover feast. Now, they weren't allowed in any of those central areas of the temple. In fact, there were tablets of stone at the entrances, and there were a lot of entrances, stating that if any Gentile entered those forbidden areas, they are in danger of paying with their lives. So outside of the central temple area, there was what was called the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. And it was a huge area. It covered some 35 acres. And to give you an idea of how big that is, the standard unit of measurement of a large area is, of course, a football pitch. And this would have been equal to about 21 or 22 football pitches. Now, if that unit of measurement doesn't help you very much, then this property where we're standing now, from the hedge at the back there to the wall behind me by the road, from the concrete path out there to the wooden fence out there, is almost exactly half an acre. So we're talking about 70 times what we have here. That's a pretty big patch. That's a big area. And it was estimated that the population of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas in Judea at Passover swelled to somewhere between 2.5 million and 3 million people were packed into this area. So it's easy to see that this huge court of the Gentiles would likely have had tens of thousands of people, probably many tens of thousands of people, crowded into it. Now, what were they there for? Or perhaps A better question would be, what were they supposed to be there for? What was the temple for? Now, God, of course, is omnipresent. He is everywhere all of the time. But the temple in Jerusalem, and before that, the tabernacle in various places before that, was a representation of God's special presence with his chosen nation, people of Israel. It didn't mean that God was somehow restricted to the tabernacle or the temple, but this was where God wanted his people to approach him in worship. Now, when King Solomon finished building the first temple, it was dedicated to the Lord. They had this big, huge service. And 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7 record some of what happened on that occasion. King Solomon himself prayed, and it was a long prayer, and some of what he prayed in there on that occasion we'll look at just briefly. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 14, he said, King Solomon, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth." And then in verse 21, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." A bit further down in verse 24, "When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication before you in the temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel." And then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, we see the response of the people to Solomon's prayer and to what God did in front of them. Various verses in 2 Chronicles 7. "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'God is good, his love endures forever.' So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, 'His love endures forever.' So Solomon observed the festival of that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly." I hope you can see that it's quite clear from that dedication what the temple was to be used for. First of all, it was to be a place of prayer. Solomon's prayer and the reaction of the people had all the facets of prayer, didn't it? There were prayers of adoration and acknowledging God for who he is and what he had done. Prayers of confession, because the Israelites were guilty of a great deal of sin repeatedly. There were prayers of thanksgiving to God for his great mercy to his people. And there were as always prayers of supplication, asking God to provide for their needs and to act on their behalf. So the temple was to be a place of prayer. It was also to be a place of sacrifice. God had given the people of Israel a sacrificial system that symbolized the atonement of their sin, or for their sin. And from that time, the correct place for those sacrifices was at the temple there in Jerusalem. It was also very much a place of praise and worship. Even before the temple was there, a full collection of musicians was put in place. And when the temple was built, special accommodation was provided for the musicians who served at the temple. Then it was a place where many of the religious festivals in Israel would also take place, the most significant of which was the one around which our passage in Matthew 21 occurs, the Passover, of course. And then fifthly, it was to be a place of teaching and instruction from the Word of God. That went way back to the tabernacle during the Exodus through the desert. The priests and the Levites were given a role by Moses himself of teaching the law of God to the people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, Moses blesses the tribe of Levi from which the priests came, and he said this: he teaches, that is the tribe, your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. And of course, that was why Jesus himself was so often found in the temple, teaching. And even at the age of 12, was found there among the teachers, discussing spiritual things. The temple was to be a place where the Word of God was taught. So those were the things that were supposed to happen at the temple: prayer, sacrifice, praise, festivals, and the teaching of the Word of God. But what these tens of thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles were doing was far removed from any of that. Back to Matthew 21, verse 13. Jesus says this: my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. He was quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah, actually. What did he mean by you are making it a den of robbers? Well, most of the people visiting Jerusalem at that time had come a long way from all over Israel, and many even further from beyond the boundaries of Israel. And it was no small thing to travel long distances in those days, especially if you were bringing sacrificial animals along with you. Now, any animal brought there for sacrifice had to be without blemish, is the term. And if you are traveling a long way, any animal may not have been in as unblemished a condition when it arrived than when it left home, having spent several days on the road. The answer, of course, was not to bring an animal with you, but to buy one when you arrived in Jerusalem. The problem was that the people who decided whether an animal was unblemished or not were the priests. So they had a great opportunity to take advantage of that from a commercial point of view, and that is exactly what they did. They sold livestock concessions to the suppliers of such animals. And the prices were inflated way above what would have been normal. It was a completely rigged market. So the suppliers made artificially high profits, and bearing in mind how many people were buying the sacrificial animals, the priests did extremely well out of it too. Now that what was going on was legal, but it was gross profiteering. Another opportunity to cash in presented itself with a thing called the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was a legitimate tax that went back some 1400 years. It was to pay for the upkeep of the temple. The tax had to be paid in a particular currency and in a particular denomination, the Tyrian half shekel. That's what it would cost you. Now, many of the people paying the tax would have arrived with Roman or Greek currency. So again, you can see there was another captive market, and the priests and the lawyers took advantage, and they sanctioned a system where exorbitant exchange rates were charged, and they were all just being ripped off. So try and picture the activities that were supposed to be happening in the temple compared to the scene that met Jesus on entering the temple. It was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship, a place of quiet contemplation, a place where people approach God with reverence and a heartfelt desire to be taught from his word. Yet what did Jesus see? A place that resembled a livestock market. I think Mark's account catches the scene a little bit more clearly. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. The court of the Gentiles was so big that it's easy to see how going through it rather than around it provided a very handy shortcut if you were moving around Jerusalem, particularly if you were moving animals around. The temple, the court of the Gentiles in particular, had become a thoroughfare. Really just another street of Jerusalem. Yes, there were practical needs that were being met. People needed suitable, appropriate animals for their sacrifice. People needed the right money to pay the temple tax. And I'm as much a free market person as the next man. But what was going on at the temple was nothing like what it was intended for. Was the priority of these people to facilitate the worship of the living God? Was it to enable people to approach God in prayer and bring their holy sacrifices to him? No. Their aim was to take advantage of the circumstances and make as much money as they could while the crowds were there and rip them off at every possible opportunity. And Jesus is having none of it. Notice that he didn't just deal with those selling. He also drove out those buying as well. The whole thing was a mockery, a complete travesty. Back to Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He doesn't do this gently, does he? He turns over benches and tables. He doesn't hold back from causing a scene of considerable commotion, mayhem. There must have been animals running in all directions. There must have been doves flapping around, coins all over the pavement of the courtyard. And he doesn't just drive out a token number of them, he drives them all out. There were tens of thousands of people and probably hundreds of animals and birds, yet he drives them all out. Now, we are not told how he did that. It's not something that a man on his own would normally be able to do, but Jesus did. It may have been simply the sound of his voice. After all, it was that same voice that brought the whole universe into existence. It was that voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was that voice that just a few weeks earlier, after Lazarus had been dead in the grave just down the road, in there 4 days, and he ordered him to come out. And he came out, alive and well. We're not told how he did it, but he did clear the temple of all of what was going on that should not have been going on. That's why I list this clearing of the temple among the miracles of Jesus, because it must have been that. Now, having cleared the temple, he sets about doing some of what was supposed to be done in the temple. Mark 11, Mark 11, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Teaching and instruction was one of the things the temple was for. So Jesus begins to teach, which he had done many times before, of course. Back to Matthew 21. Verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. 'Do you not hear what these children are saying?' they asked." And don't you love this reply? He just goes, "Yes." Like, what of it? "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" He's claiming there to be God. That must have riled those Jews. And he starts to minister to the needy. He heals the blind and the lame. And in response to that, the children start to worship. Again, what was supposed to happen at the temple starts to happen. Almighty God is worshipped, not by the adults. They were too busy gathering their sheep and their pigeons and picking up their money and their furniture. But those who are not preoccupied by the trivial things of business and trade and money, the children, they just worship. They just shout out in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In their innocent minds, they can see that this man really is who he claims to be, the Son of David, a term of for the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The chief priests and the lawyers, of course, they have it all wrong. They are interested in nothing but the money they were making. And when they see Jesus ministering and the children worshipping, they were indignant, Matthew says. Jesus tells them that what was happening before their very eyes and ears was what Scripture said would happen. And he quotes Psalm 8 from the lips of children and infants, "Lord, have called forth your praise." Now you may be wondering how this has anything to do with us 2,000 years on. After all, we no longer have a system of animal sacrifices and temple worship. That ceased, actually, when the once-for-all sacrifice was made by Jesus on the cross just a few days after this happened. After all, we no longer have a temple. Or do we? In chapter 5 of his gospel, John records a conversation Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. Let's get it up on screen. Verse 19 of John 5. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." This woman was a Samaritan who worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Jesus, being a Jew, worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Jews were right. The correct place to worship and to carry out the sacrifices was in Jerusalem. But once Jesus had come, neither of those places were necessary to the true worship of God. It no longer matters where you are. When you are worshiping God, the important thing is the same as what Jesus said in verse 23. He said this: "A time has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The writer to the Hebrews said this: Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The writer is saying that the songs we sing in worship to God, our profession of our belief in Him, and when we do kind things to each other, they are our sacrifices to Him. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, said this in chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit, and collectively we are a temple too. Now, churches like this are often referred to as the house of God or God's house. But it's not the building that is God's house. If this roof was taken away, if these walls were taken away, if this concrete floor was taken away and we were left standing here on the bare ground, this would still be the house of God. Because the house of God, our temple, is us, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus. Jesus was angry because the temple in Jerusalem was being misused and abused. He considered it so seriously that he took the drastic action in clearing the temple. What we do here in this spiritual temple is taken just as seriously by God as what happened in the physical temple in Jerusalem. Let me finish. For those of us who make up this spiritual temple, let me leave us with this question. How serious are we about what goes on in this temple? Would our Saviour ever have any reason to clear this temple? For us, it may not be the exploitation for money, like those using the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, although sadly it certainly is in many places, I can assure you, today. But there can be other things that motivate us, other than what should motivate us. That might be different for each of us, and I'll leave you to fill in the blanks for yourselves. But it should be our unwavering desire that this temple may never be anything other than a place of prayer and worship, where we bring our sacrifices of praise to God, where we remember God's death at the Lord's table and his resurrection every Sunday morning, a place where the Word of God is taught and where his people are ministered to. Now, this temple is made up of people. But it's only made up of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. Those who accept him as their Savior, their Lord and their Saviour. If you are one of those who are in this building but are not part of this temple, then let me encourage you to consider carefully whether it's a good idea to remain outside of that temple, even though you might be in this building, because there is space in the temple for you. And the invitation for you to come in remains. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you were serious about the temple in Jerusalem, that you are serious about us and what we do in this temple of people. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to do what we do here. We are free to pray and to praise and to minister to each other and to worship your name and to teach your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would deal with us very severely if that was to ever stop here. If we were to ever do anything in this place that isn't among those things that it's supposed to be for, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would chastise us, that you would correct us. And our Father, we do pray in particular for those who might be here, perhaps those who are listening online, who might even be within this building, but are not part of your holy temple of believers. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to think seriously about where they stand. We pray, Lord, that you would move their hearts and that you would cause them to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.